You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
We've been in a series called the Fab Four, looking at the four Gospels, these four books that begin our New Testament. They're distinctive because they each give us an account of Jesus' life. And each weekend we've been looking at one of the four Gospels. I've been using the illustration of a rock band. Every rock band has at least four key elements. There's a drummer, there's a bass guitarist, there's a rhythm instrument, there's a lead instrument. So that's kind of the core of a good rock band. And yet when you hear them play, these four instruments are doing different things. They don't all sound alike. They're playing different parts, but they all complement and go together. This is what the four Gospels are like. The four Gospels are like four instruments in a band, and they're all singing the same song. They're singing the song of Jesus, and yet they're playing a unique part that's distinctive to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have points of emphasis, points of views that they're trying to tell the story from, but they all go together. So we're closing the series with the final gospel of the four, and that is the Gospel of John. Now, when you look at this screen, John is the one to the far right with the sticks. And you'll notice if you look closely that the archway that John is standing on under is different from the other three. The other three gospel authors are standing under an archway that looks the same. John's archway is different. And the reason why is because the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels because they're similar. And they follow a similar pattern, a similar outline. We know, and we've known for a long time by now, that Mark is the first gospel that was written and that Matthew and Luke both used Mark as a template, and there's even some cross-pollination between Matthew and Luke. So there's a lot of similarities, even though they're distinct. There's a lot of similarities in the first three. John is doing something totally different. John's writing later, much later than the other three. And by the time John writes his account, he's like, I don't need to write a fourth version of that. I'm going to do something entirely different. So John is the drummer of the band. You know, the other three instruments, they all look similar. You know, they all have a neck and a fretboard and all of that. But John's got the drumsticks. He's in a completely different category. One of the things that I've been emphasizing throughout this series is the importance of understanding that the four gospel authors, they don't function merely as historians or biographers. That's not what they're attempting to do. They are artists painting a portrait. They're inspired theologians who are giving us an artistic portrayal of Jesus' life. And if these four gospel authors are artists, then John is the Picasso of the bunch. John, very creatively, he moves everything around. I talked about last week Luke, and in one of the services last week, I mentioned about how Luke seems to be the only one of the four who is especially keen on getting things in a chronological order, to some degree, not perfectly, but you can follow a sequence, a journey in Luke that seems to follow at least some measure of chronological precision. John does not care about chronology at all. Like, he will put the death and resurrection at the end. Everything else, though, is very creatively moved around. So, for example, there's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Maybe you're familiar with that story when Jesus goes into the temple complex and he overturns the money-changing tables. And then he has a whip and he uses it to drive the animals that were sold for sacrifice. He drives them out of the temple. He basically just shuts down the temple in prophetic protest. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all correctly place that event at the very end of the story during Jesus' final week, because that indeed is the event that seals Jesus' fate. It directly leads to his crucifixion. John, on the other hand, he takes the cleansing of the temple, moves it all the way to the very beginning, right after he tells the story of Jesus' first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. So why does John do that? Why does he take this event that really belongs on the final week and moves it to the very beginning of his story, right after the story of turning water into wine? It's an artistic move. John wants you to compare and contrast these two events. He wants you to see that the same guy who makes wine in order to keep a party going is also the guy who's going to make a whip to shut down a worship service. And he wants you to meditate on that. He's trying to show you something. So John is not, he's not concerned about chronological order. That doesn't mean, though, that there's not an order or a structure to John. John organizes his gospel around seven signs. That's the structure, that's the outline, that's the spine that runs all the way through the gospel of John. And the seven signs that he tells us about are the turning of water into wine at Cana, the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on water, healing the man born blind, and then the raising of Lazarus. These are the seven signs. That's it. He only gives us seven miracles in John. That's all you have. He's very economical with the number of miracles that he tells you, but he doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. Why? What is a sign? A sign is something that points you to something. And so John gives us seven signs, and he tells us why in John 21. He tells us he gives us these signs so that we may, he's trying to point us to faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So that's how it's structured. Now, just like with all of these messages in this series, I want to look with you together. Let's look at how John begins. Let's look at the opening line. John chapter 1, verse 1. He begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the writer here is something like 80 years old, maybe a little older. He's writing from Ephesus in modern day Turkey. And he's got his papyrus, and he's got his quill in his hand. And John's like, you know what, I'm getting to the end of my life. It's time for me to make my own contribution. So I'm going to write my own account of Jesus' life. And, you know, I once read a book one time that began with the phrase, in the beginning. I think that's a good way to begin this story. So he starts, in the beginning. John is deliberately, intentionally borrowing from the first line of the Bible, the first line of the book of Genesis, in the beginning. And I think part of the reason why is because John's going to show us we do not know how to read the Bible correctly until we meet Jesus. So he begins. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic of God, the wisdom of God, God's reflection upon God's own self. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, distinct, and the Word was God. And then you drop down to verse 14, another very important verse. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So John doesn't mess around. He's not waiting for you to figure it out. He tells you right off the bat, the first thing he's going to tell you is that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the divine second person of the Trinity, as we would say today. But Jesus is God, just to put it very simply. Now, what I want to talk about with you today, what I want to do is I want to talk once again about the greatest, most important revelation I have ever received in my life. And it's this. It's a series of four statements. God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. We haven't always known this as the human race, but now we do. That simple revelation right there has transformed my theology, my ministry, and my life. And what I want to do with you is I want to show you seven passages, because you know John likes the number seven. So I'm going to show you seven passages from the Gospel of John that really helped lead me down that path and gain this rich understanding that God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There has never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus, because God's nature is unchanging. It's just that we as the human race have not always known that. We've not always seen that. We've not always understood that. But now we do. So let's get started, shall we? All right, let's look at the first one right here at the end of this poetic prologue that John opens with. He opens with this poem in John 1, first half of John 1. And it ends with this last verse here in verse 18. Look at this. He writes, "No one has ever seen God. It is the only Son, Himself God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known." Now, I want you to imagine that you have a time machine. You have a DeLorean in your garage. And you zip back in time about 1950 years to ancient Ephesus. And you're there with John in the room, this old man with white hair. And he's got a quill in his hand, he's got his papyrus, and he's sitting down and he's beginning to write what we would come to know as the Gospel of John. And I want you to pretend that you can read ancient Greek. And you're looking over his shoulder. And as you're kind of eavesdropping, looking over John's shoulder as he's writing with his quill, you see him write this sentence: "No one has ever seen God." And you're like, hold on a second, John. Let's talk about your theology here, John. No one has ever seen God? Well, John, what about Abraham? Did Abraham not see God? He had a meal with him near Hebron under the oaks of Mamre. And John, what about his grandson Jacob? Didn't Jacob see God? He even wrestled with God, and it says he saw God face to face. And John, what about Moses? Did Moses not see God? He met with God on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And then he brings the 70 elders of Israel to the summit of Mount Sinai. And it says they saw God and ate and drank. And what about Isaiah? Isaiah saw the Lord in the temple high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6. And John, what about the prophet Ezekiel, who saw visions of God by the river Kibar? All these people saw God. And you say all that to this old man, and he puts his quill down, and he looks at you, and he says, "You don't have to teach me the Bible. I know what it says. I also know, though, that no matter what dreams or visions or revelations or epiphanies or Christophanies or theophanies that people have had in times past, compared to the revelation of God that we receive in His Son, Jesus Christ, no one has ever seen God." And you would say, "Yes, sir." Passage number 2, John 5, verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing on His own, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Jesus says it explicitly. "All I ever do is what I see the Father doing. I am the flesh and blood embodiment of the Father's will. I'm not here to do my own thing. I'm not here with my own agenda. I am simply here to embody the will of the Father and the heart of the Father." In other words, this is massively important. Jesus does not change the Father. Jesus simply reveals God as God has always been. It's just that we haven't always known that. Amen. Passage 3, John 7. Verse 28. Then Jesus cried out as He was teaching in the temple, "You know Me, and you know where I am from. I have not come on My own, but the One who sent Me is true, and you do not know Him. I know Him because I am from Him, and He sent Me." So think about the context here. Jesus is in the temple. He is surrounded by the most theologically significant, theologically sophisticated people on the planet. These are priests, these are rabbis, these are scribes and elders. They know the Bible backwards and forwards. They have large chunks of it, entire books of the scriptures memorized. They know the scriptures, and Jesus says to them, "But you don't know God. You don't know My Father." So Jesus is making it clear that in the end, the Bible in and of itself is not enough to reveal God to us. We must have Jesus, and we must read and interpret it through the lens of Jesus, because Jesus is telling these Bible experts, you don't know God. Jesus is the true interpretation of the Scriptures, and he's the true interpreter of the Scriptures. Amen. Thank you. You guys are good with this? All right. Passage number 5, John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Excuse me, did I skip one? I believe I skipped one. John 8, verse 19. Then they said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. Now, it's one thing to say that Jesus is God, to which I hope all of us can say amen. Jesus is God. Jesus is the divine second person of the Trinity. I think every Christian confesses that. But it's one thing to simply say Jesus is God and leave it there. It's another statement to say God is like Jesus. These are two different statements that don't oppose one another. They complement one another. They are both true and equally significant and depend on one another. Jesus is God, which means God is like Jesus. Jesus is, as Paul says, the image of the invisible God. But if we just leave it, I think a lot of Christians, they just simply leave it at the first statement. And they never fully comprehend the implications of that. They just simply say, Jesus is God. But you see, God is the abstraction that we're trying to define. What is God like? Is God like Zeus? Is God like Mars? Is God just another ancient deity who's angry and violent and retributive and must be appeased in some way? Is this what God is like? So the point of saying that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God, is so that you can know that God is like Jesus. And Jesus gives us perfect theology, perfect definition of what God is like. As the writer of Hebrews says, he is the exact, everybody say exact, not partial, not approximate, the exact representation of the Father's very essence. Therefore, what is God like? God is like Jesus. Passage number 5. That was number 4. Passage number 5. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, in regard to what he has given me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. Watch this. The Father and I are one. There you have it. That's just about as plainly as you can put it. The Father and I are one. You know, many Christians, especially in the last few hundred years, many people have had the idea that somehow God, especially in the Old Testament, God had this disposition towards humanity that was very angry, and God's mood needed to be changed. And so Jesus comes along to kind of cheer up his angry dad about humanity. But listen very carefully. Jesus does not change God. He says the Father and I are one. I'm not changing him. I'm revealing him as he has always been. I'm making him known to you because you have not always known him. You have not always comprehended him. But I'm making him known perfectly to you. I and the Father are one. If you see me, you see the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. So listen to this statement. Very simple, but it's a huge shift that I think a lot of people need to make. Jesus does not save us from God. Jesus reveals God as Savior. Amen? Amen. Passage number 6, John 12, verse 44. Then Jesus cried aloud, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me should not remain in darkness. This, This theme of light and darkness, this motif, is very important in the writings of John. One of the things that John's wanting us to know, not only here in the Gospel of John, but in his letters and Revelation as well, light is one of the major themes in his writings. And it's because the world before Jesus was a world of theological darkness. The pagan world, the ancient pagan world, they intuited that there's something out there, there's something divine, God or the gods, there's something out there that's beyond us. They knew that. They instinctively knew that there's something divine out there. But they didn't know what God was like. And in most theological systems in the ancient world, and I really just want to say all, in all theological systems in the ancient world, prior to Jesus, you have portraits of God or the gods who are angry, they're violent, and they're retributive, and they must be appeased in some way. Now think with me, why did all of humanity picture God that way? It's because we were projecting onto the unknown what we know about ourselves. We're angry, so God must be angry. We're violent, so God must be violent. We're retributive, so God must be retributive. It's darkness. It's theological darkness. No, it wasn't complete darkness, at least in the Jewish world. In the Jewish world, they were given the law and the prophets. And I want you to think of the law and the prophets as like the moon and the stars. The law is like the moon. You know, when you're in the middle of a pitch black night, if there's a full moon, the moon gives off enough light to where you can at least see around you a little bit, right? So the law was like the moon. And the stars, the prophets were like the stars in the sky. If you know how to read the stars, which I don't, I can find a North Star at least. But if you know how to read the stars, you can kind of orient yourself and navigate your way around. And so the ancient Jewish people, in the midst of the pagan darkness of the ancient world, they had the moon and the stars, which means they kind of had a head start. They could at least have enough light and enough navigational tools to grope their way forward to some degree. They were way ahead of everybody else. But the point is, it was still nighttime. It was still dark outside. But when Jesus arrives on the scene, Jesus is not a comet streaking across the sky. Jesus is, as Malachi says, the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness, risen with healing in its rays. And when the sun comes up, we got to come up with it. Why? Because now it's daytime. Now the light has filled the sky. So when Jesus comes, our theology goes from the Stygian darkness of the pagan world with a little bit of light in the Jewish world. Now it's broad daylight. And we know what God is like. As John says in his epistle, God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. So we can stop projecting the darkness of our anger and the darkness of our retribution and the darkness of our violence onto God. No, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness. And Jesus reveals that light to us perfectly. Last passage, John 14. This is during the upper room discourse. Jesus is in the upper room during his last supper, just hours before his betrayal and crucifixion. And this is really the climactic moment in John's Christology. What he's been hammering over and over and over in many different ways is God is like Jesus, God is like Jesus, God is like Jesus. And now it reaches its crescendo right here. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one is going to understand the Father except through Jesus. Without Jesus, you're going to misunderstand God. So no one comes to a true knowledge and understanding and experience of the Father except through Jesus. He continues in verse 7, if you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? I just think about old John, you know, 85, 90 years old, writing this. looking back on those old decades, those decades past, those old conversations, those moments with Jesus from the first part of his life. And I could just see John shaking his head as he's remembering these conversations, like, man, we were so dense. But now we know. Now we see. And so it all comes to this crescendo. God is like Jesus. I want to invite you into that revelation. Believe it. Dare to believe that. Dare to trust that picture of God. God is like Jesus. And God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God wasn't like Jesus. His nature has not changed. It's just that we as the human race, we didn't know it. We were in darkness. We didn't know. So all we could do is project our own ideas, our own maladies, our own toxic spiritual pathologies onto God. And God, as God always does, lovingly, patiently bore our ugliness because he's Christ-like. And we see that no more clearly than on the cross itself. But he's always been doing this. He's always been bearing our ugliness on our behalf. And if we don't see it in the Jesus revealed to the disciples, it's not part of our theology. We don't just come up with ideas about God that we don't see embodied in the life of Jesus. No, we believe God is like Jesus. Now, when I say that, when I say God is like Jesus, how does that strike you? Does it come to you as good news? To me, it's the greatest news imaginable. I mean, if God is like Jesus, I'm thinking we're going to be all right. Church, you're going to be all right. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're going to be all right. Because God is like Jesus. The one in charge is like Jesus. The omnipotent one is like Jesus. What amazing good news. Believe it. And because we believe it, let's trust Jesus and let's follow him.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.